Well, I'm excited to once again be with you and to have us to look at the book of Philemon. What a beautiful study this has been.
Yes.
The book of Philemon. Actually, it's a postcard. Really, it's a text message. It's Paul's shortest epistle, 334 words. That's it. And yet what a powerful message it contains. Do you have a copy of this morning's summary of today's message? You do know that this is just the summary, yes. This is just the summary. Look with me, please. This is the message of Philemon, part 3. And this message is all about being transformed by the gospel. And this morning's title of the message is A Powerful Plea, part 1. We're in verses 8 through 16. We may recall that the book of Philemon is a tale of two cities. That would be Rome and Colossae. It's the story of three men. Paul is in Rome, Philemon is in Colossae, and the human link connecting the two men and the two cities is the runaway slave named Onesimus. That's how we begin to read the letter. Paul is in Rome, Philemon is in Colossae, and it's all about this runaway slave named Onesimus. The name Onesimus means useful. That's what most slaves were named back in the Roman Empire, with the hope that they would live up to that name. This runaway, however, was useless. And then he met Paul, and then he met Christ, and then he started living up to his name and became useful. And it's in light of this tremendous transformation that's taken place in his life that Paul has something to say to his dear friend Philemon back in the little town of Colossae. So turn with me, please, to the book of Philemon. How in the world do we find this little postcard, this little text message? Well, yes, find the book of Hebrews. Find the book of Hebrews. That's all you have to do. And when you find Hebrews chapter 1, just look across the page. Just look across the page. Or in my case, turn the page. Turn the page. And you're going to find Philemon. Philemon is set as the last of Paul's letters in the New Testament because it's the shortest. And Philemon appears at the tail end of the 13 letters right before the general epistles begin with the book of Hebrews. Kabish? Kabish. Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was 2 weeks ago. That was the salutation. A to B, C. Paul names the authors. He names the recipients. He sends the greetings, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what normally follows in Paul's letters after the salutation is the thanksgiving and petition for the folks that he's writing to. Verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Well, that was last Lord's Day message. That was all about Paul's thanksgiving and his prayer. Now we begin the very heart of the letter, part 1. This is all about Paul's plea on behalf of his newfound son in the faith. That would be Onesimus. Therefore, look at how verse 8 begins. Therefore, that takes you back to what Paul has just said. Philemon has been refreshing the saints, all of the saints, because of his love for them, including the slaves within his household. Therefore, in light of your wonderful love for all of the saints, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you will do will be spontaneous and not forced. And now comes the wonderful teaching about providence. Do you see the sign in front of the pulpit this morning? Providence. What a wonderful, wonderful reminder that God is sovereign. He is at work within our own hearts and lives. This is what providence is all about. This is what Paul is next appealing to in verse 15. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you. Who did the separating? That might be a sovereign God in control of all of the events of our lives, including the steps taken by a runaway slave. Perhaps the very reason he was separated from you in God's providence for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. This now is Paul's request. Isn't that amazing? We don't get to exactly what he's asking Philemon to do until verse 17, which means everything up until this point is laying the groundwork for dropping the other shoe. And here it is, verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very life. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Well, what in the world is Paul really wanting from his friend Philemon? Doing more than I'm even asking? Verse 22. Oh, and by the way, one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me. What? Paul's coming back? He's checking in? Yep, there's a guest room upstairs. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. And now the conclusion. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is a letter that begins wishing God's grace upon Philemon. It ends with God's grace as the benediction. Trust me, this man will need grace to do what Paul is really requesting him to do. Oh, and by the way, we need the same kind of grace. Heavenly Father, how we praise your name for the joy and privilege that is ours once again to look anew and afresh in the Word of God. Bless us. Open our eyes. Enable us to see the things that you would have for us to know this day. We do pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. In a number of his letters, Paul encourages Christian slaves to do all they can to please their masters. Oh, yes, he does. But now that he has met and led a runaway slave to Christ, he shows how consistent he is. Although there was a mutual affection between himself and Onesimus, Paul convinces him to go back to Philemon. If Paul could have gone with him, he most likely would have. But he can't. So he writes this letter requesting that Philemon forgive the runaway. But this is not just a plea for forgiveness. It's a not-so-subtle hint for Philemon to free the slave and to send him back to Paul. However, this will put Philemon in a very difficult position, and most people really don't realize this when they're reading this letter, but this request is going to place Philemon in a very precarious position. Paul is not only confronting the social and economic order of the day, he's defying Roman tradition as well. He's also giving a new dignity to the huge class of slaves within the Roman Empire, which at this time was approximately 60 million strong. The Roman law permitted a master to execute a rebellious slave, but Philemon was a Christian. If he forgave Onesimus without any punishment and freed him, what would the other masters think? And what would the other slaves think? What if they wanted to become a Christian so that their Christian master would free them? Oh, wait, wait a minute. That's all it takes? That's all it takes? You just want me to become a Christian and I can be set free? Let me pray that sinner's prayer. I'll pray that prayer. And if there's water, sure, I'll be happy to be baptized in water. Pray the prayer, be baptized in water. If that's all it takes to be freed up, no problem. Philemon has got a little bit of a dilemma on his hand, no question about it. So, after his introductory salutation, that's verses 1, 2, and 3, and his thanksgiving, that's verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, Paul begins the delicate task of making his appeal on behalf of Onesimus. Knowing Philemon as he does, he's confident that brotherly love and forgiveness will carry the day. Nevertheless, in the verses before us today, verses 8 through 16, he is gently and tactfully preparing his dear friend for the direct appeal that he's about to make. That will begin verse 17 through verse 20. So there are a number of ways in which Paul is preparing his dear friend to get ready for the specific request that's not going to come until you get down to the 17th verse. Now, you got to put yourself in Philemon's shoes, right? You are hosting a house church. Everybody's there. Tychicus shows up with this little postcard. Onesimus is there. Of all people, Onesimus has come back with Tychicus. Tychicus is probably reading the letter. You're Philemon. You're listening to this wonderful salutation. Praise his holy name. Then you are listening to the thanksgiving by the apostle for you. Praise his holy name. And now you're wondering what comes next. Well, you're not going to hear what comes next until you drop all the way down to verse 17. Paul can't get to the specific request until he begins to lay the groundwork. He's very tactfully preparing the way to drop the other shoe on his good friend Philemon. This, you really, really, really have to try to put yourselves in this man's shoes. So what's the first thing Paul does? Well, back to the notes. First, Paul chooses not to demand anything of Philemon, but to appeal to him on the basis of love. This is an amazing choice that the apostle makes. This man is the founding father of the Christian faith in the Roman province of Asia. That's Ephesus and Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. Paul founded the faith. He is an apostle. He has every right to command Philemon to do anything that he wants. But the first thing Paul does is choose not to demand anything of Philemon, but to appeal to him on the basis of love. This is an amazing choice. Therefore, in light of Philemon's great love for the saints, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. That's verse 8 through verse 9a. There were times, of course, when Paul leaned on his apostolic authority to govern the church in matters of faith and conduct. But this was not one of those times. Paul is writing to Philemon as a friend. And that's not how one friend approaches another. Orders can be resented, but an appeal from a friend is difficult to resist, especially when it comes from the friend who has led you to faith in Christ, and when it is made on the basis of love. As we have seen, Philemon was a man of faith in the Lord Jesus, whose love was for all the saints, verse 2. As a committed Christian, he has refreshed the hearts of many others because of his generosity and his kindness. That's verse 7. Therefore, Paul's appeal is that this same love would govern Philemon's response to the request he's about to make. Isn't that amazing? Paul is making a choice. He doesn't make this choice often, but he's making a choice not to issue any commandments, not to make any demands. Even though he had that apostolic authority, he's choosing to set it aside and to appeal to a friend on the basis of love, which God's grace is already working within the heart of his friend Philemon. That's the first thing Paul is doing. Secondly, next page, please. He reminds Philemon of who and where he is. Oh my, I then as Paul. Well, who is Paul? An old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my son. That's verse 9b through verse 10a. Paul is now about 60 years old. What? That's an old man. Listen to me. Everything is relative. Yes, everything is relative. As a young man, 30 years prior, Paul was a terrorist. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was there on that road to Damascus, ready to destroy every Christian he could. That was when he was a young man. 30 years prior. Now, reflecting back on being a young man, Paul views himself as being an old man from that vantage point, about 60 years old. And by referencing himself as an old man, he's not asking anyone to pity him. In the ancient world, wisdom and authority were assumed to go with old age. Unlike today's world. You can't assume that no more. You can't assume that no more. But in Paul's day, older age was assumed to go with authority and wisdom. That's who Paul is referencing himself to be. That's the ancient world. Furthermore, Paul never regarded being a prisoner of Christ Jesus as a disgrace. To wear the chains of the gospel, verse 13, was for Paul a badge of honor, like a distinguished service award given to a soldier by his commander in chief. This is amazing. Such an appeal from an elder statesman in the faith who had courageously suffered for the cause of Christ would be hard to turn down. Paul's making an appeal based upon love. And he's reminding his dear friend that he is a seasoned warrior in the faith, and he's got the badge of honor. That distinguished service medal for combat, well, those are the chains on his wrists. Do not pity Paul. Do not pity him. He is a combat-readied soldier. He has won the award for distinguished service. He is a seasoned warrior. That's who Paul is. And based upon who he is and where he is, Paul's making that appeal. That's another reason that Philemon is going to have a hard time turning this appeal. This doesn't come from any Joe Schmo. It comes from an aged, seasoned warrior. One who has survived active combat. Third, Paul describes the remarkable change that has happened to Onesimus. Now we're down to verses 10 and 11. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Up until this point, Philemon might have been wondering about this son of whom Paul is writing. Now you got to put yourself in this man's shoes. You're listening to this letter being read, and Paul, now down to verse 10, tells you that he's appealing on behalf of his son. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, you're making this appeal on the basis of your son. Who might this son be? You see, Paul hasn't even mentioned the man's name. He hasn't even mentioned the man's name up until this point. And so now Paul drops the other shoe. Oh, yes, I'm appealing to you on the basis of my son Onesimus. So up until this point, Philemon might have been wondering about the son of whom Paul is writing. Just who is this child in the faith? Now, at last, Paul reveals his identity. Love the paraphrase by J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips paraphrases Paul's announcement like this. Yes, I've become a father, though I have been under lock and key, and the newborn child's name is Onesimus. Well, there you have it. Literally, Paul writes, I gave birth to him, as in 1 Corinthians 4 and Galatians 4, where he uses the image of labor pains to describe the spiritual birthing of the Corinthians and the Galatians. I gave this man spiritual birth. I birthed him in the faith, just like I did you, Philemon, just as I did Erasmus, just as I did Epaphras, all of those guys I birthed in the faith. The name Onesimus means useful or profitable, and was frequently given to slaves in the hope that they would live up to their name. Here, Paul is using a play on words that describes the before and after of his conversion. This is incredible. Do you all see those TV commercials, the before and the after? There are people out there, they're advertising weight reduction solutions, right? Here's how you can lose 50, 60, 70 pounds. So what they do is they show you the before. The guy looks like a balloon. And then they show you the after. Well, he looks fairly normal. It's the before and the after. Well, this is Paul's before and after. This is his before and after when he's talking about Onesimus' conversion. By stealing from Philemon, verse 18, and then running away, Onesimus was useless. Yes, he was. But because of his new life in Christ, Onesimus has now become useful, both to Paul and to Philemon. He is now living up to his name, having new life in Christ. This change highlights the transforming power of the gospel. Onesimus was not just a slave. Onesimus was not just a useful slave. He was also Paul's son in the faith and Philemon's brother in the Lord, something which Philemon would have to consider if he was to honor Paul's request to welcome him as he would welcome Paul himself. That's verse 17. You got to think about this, Philemon. You got to think about this. I'm appealing to you on the basis of love. And I want you to know that my appeal is coming to you as a seasoned warrior in the faith who has lots of battle wounds to prove how seasoned I am. And then I want you to remember about this wonderful change that has come over Onesimus. This is not the same man that left you. He's coming back to you totally changed. And yes, he might still be a slave, and now he's a useful slave, but there's a new relationship. You're going to have to think about this. He's not only a useful slave, he's my son and your brother in the faith. You're going to have to keep this in mind as you think about the request that I'm going to drop on you in just a little bit. Fourth, Paul suggests how helpful Onesimus would be to him in his imprisonment. Now, here comes the not-so-subtle hint. This is really quite amazing. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. Really? I wonder how that would work its way out. Really? You're thinking about him taking my place back there with you? Well, how in the world is that going to happen? But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you will do will be spontaneous and not forced. That's verses 12 through 14. What, pray tell, is this favor? What is this favor that Paul has on his mind? Yes, says Paul, I'm sending him back to you, and it's like tearing out my very heart in sending him. Paul actually means I'm sending part of myself. It's like ripping out my heart and sending it along with him. That's how near and dear this man has become to me. I cherish him. I love him. He has refreshed me. He has ministered to me. But I'm sending him back to you. And now he makes it clear what he's really asking Philemon to do without asking for what he wants the man to do. This is amazing. For Onesimus to continue his service to Paul, Philemon would have to send him back. Of course he would. Only then would the service be rendered by Onesimus on Philemon's behalf. That's as his representative. I want him to take your place. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, you send him back as your representative. That's how it's going to happen. But this favor, which Paul is asking, must be granted freely, that means spontaneously, prompted by grace and love. Listen, this cannot be obligatory. You cannot do this out of any sense of obligation to me. I want it to come freely. I want it to come spontaneously. I want it to be authentic. I want it to be generated by love and grace, which I know you've already been refreshing the saints with and by. That's what I'm asking for. That's the favor that I really, really want. And what would that mean? Well, that would also require Philemon to send Onesimus back to Paul as a released slave, officially designated as a freedman. Welcome to the Roman Empire of the first century. You had bond slaves and you had freemen. A freeman was once a bond slave, but now he's got a new mark. He's got a new identity. He is officially designated as one who is freed up. And oftentimes, freedmen would stay in the household of their former slave owners and work for pay, and have room and board and honor the person that had freed them. That's what Paul wants for Philemon and Onesimus. He wants Philemon to free him up so that this man could serve Paul on behalf of Philemon. Onesimus would have to be a freeman and not a bond slave. Nobody knows that better than Philemon. Nobody knows that better. This is the favor, the big favor that Paul is requesting. Fifth and finally, Paul points to the providence of God as the underlying reason for this remarkable turn of events. Now, this is absolutely, I know I keep saying this is amazing, this is amazing, this is amazing. It's all amazing, but this is really, really, tremendously amazing. Verses 15 and 16. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me and even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. That's verses 15 and 16. That's an excellent translation out of the NIV. humanly speaking, next page, please, the separation of Onesimus from Philemon was because of what Onesimus had done. Yes? The reason these two men were separated was because of the choice, the terribly wrong choice that Onesimus made. That was, humanly speaking, the reason for their separation. But Paul is using the passive form of the verb, he was separated, thereby referring to the separation as though it were something which God had brought about, because the implied subject of the passive verb is God. Perhaps, says Paul, could it be that he was separated? Why, my dear friends, that's all about a sovereign God who is in control of every single circumstance, every single action in our lives. So once again, back to the notes, please. We are seeing that a sovereign God is in control of even the most difficult experiences of life. God's providence is the outworking of His sovereignty for us as His blood-bought saints. I want you to look at the sign right in front of the pulpit. It's providence. What is providence? Well, there's another word for providence, which is sovereignty, but providence is the personal application of God's sovereignty in the lives of you and me as His blood-bought saints. So sometimes when we want to scare people away and we want to talk about God being sovereign, we might want to soften the word a little bit and talk about God's providence. Because what providence is the application of His sovereignty and control within our lives as His blood-bought saints. Every time you see the word providence, you're thinking God is in control. You're thinking there are no accidents. You're thinking that God has a purpose. God has a plan for every single thing that comes into our lives. So God's providence is the outworking of His sovereignty for us as His blood-bought saints. Coming to grips with this teaching requires a massive shift in our perspective from seeing a God who is permitting certain things to happen and then responding to a God who is working all things after the counsel of His will. That's providence. Read all about it in Proverbs 16 and verse 33, and Proverbs 20 and verse 24, and Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. And the granddaddy of them all in the Old Testament, that's Psalm 139, verse 16, that's providence. And the granddaddy of them all in the New Testament, that's Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, coupled with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, all things, in fact, come to us, not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. That is providence. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. That's the outworking of providence in the life of every blood-bought saint. He causes all things to work together for good, which is what Paul is hinting at when he writes to his dear friend Philemon and says, just wait one minute. Could it be that this was all part of a plan? Could it be that this was just all part of the pieces of a puzzle that's forming together in your life, in my life, in this man's life? Could it be? Yes, indeed, it could be. If all of this is true, then a loving God sees all things and plans all things and weaves all things together for our good, That's Romans 8:28. This is precisely what Paul wants Philemon to see. God's plan from the get-go was to use the wrong choices of Onesimus to work for his good and Philemon's good, and ultimately for Paul's good. That's providence, in the words of F.F. Bruce. But for the separation, Onesimus would have remained with Philemon as his slave until the relationship was terminated in some way or another, by emancipation, redemption, resale, or death. But thanks to the separation, Onesimus is now a member of Christ in God's providence, as Philemon already was in God's providence, and a new and deeper relationship was then established, which would never come to an end in God's providence. Paul never excuses the wrong choices that Onesimus makes. Never. He just bypasses everything and says all of this was part of a plan. It was all part of a plan to bring together everything that God designed that would be good for Onesimus and for Philemon and ultimately for me. Clearly, Paul expected an entirely transformed relationship between the two of them based on the fact that Onesimus had returned no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a beloved brother. That's verse 16b. As noted in our ESV study Bibles, Paul could have said more explicitly, no longer a slave. Paul could have said, he's coming back to you no longer a slave, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say no longer a slave, which would have made it clear that he expected Onesimus's anticipation. The particle as, he comes back at no longer as a slave, allowed more freedom for Philemon to ponder and then choose to do what was right rather than having Paul command him directly. Such was Paul's approach. Do you see it? Paul is laying the groundwork. He does five specific things to prepare the way to make the request that he's going to make in verse 17. I want you to welcome him as you'd welcome me, as a brother. Oh, and if he has wronged you in any way, you can charge that to my account. Oh, by the way, you owe me everything. But you can still charge that to my account. This is all preparatory for the request. And wait till you come back with me next Lord's Day and listen to this request. It's mind-boggling. But what is Paul doing? Well, he's just preparing the way. Shall we review for just a moment? Page 1. First, he is choosing not to demand anything of Philemon, but to appeal to him on the basis of love. Secondly, top of page 2, he is reminding him of who and where he is. Third, he is describing the remarkable change that has happened to Onesimus. Fourth, he's suggesting how helpful Onesimus would be to him in his imprisonment. And then he's pointing to providence as the underlying reason for this remarkable turn of events. How in the world is this man going to turn down Paul's request? Well, he's not, because he can't, because Paul is laying it out in such an unbelievably gracious and tactfully way. So, by way of conclusion, no matter where we are on our journey,
amen,
we can rest assured that God is in control of our lives. He is not a capricious God, manipulating us like pawns on a chessboard or puppets on a string. He is a loving and powerful God who is counting the hairs on our heads and directing the sparrows in the sky so that not one falls to the earth apart from His will. This is what we believe when we talk about the providence of God. He is our loving Heavenly Father. He is sovereign and all-powerful and in control of every single event in our lives. In His providence, there are no accidents. From the get-go, He has planned the ways of our lives from the moment we were conceived until the moment we shall die. Glory. Every single day has been written in His book before there were one of them. And in His providence, God moves us freely along to conform to everything that He has purposed for us in our lives. We are not puppets on a string. We are not pawns on a chessboard. There are some who want to so malign the doctrine of providence that they want to cause us to think that we are no longer free moral agents. Of course, we are free moral agents, but in God's providence, He moves us to that point so that we begin to conform to everything that He has purposed in our lives. Trust me when I tell you this, there are no accidents. There are no coincidences. You are exactly where you need to be today because that's God's plan for you today. Now, you may be a little bit bewildered. You may be a little bit filled with, what in the world is God doing with my life? Rest assured, He is in control. And there are so many examples of this in the Bible. We're just talking about one. We're just talking about a providential outworking of God's purposes in the lives of three men in two cities in the ancient Roman Empire. That's how relevant this letter is for us today. Amen. So what does this mean? This simply means that providence is for our comfort. Look at the sign again. Providence, look at the sign. Providence is for our comfort. Glory. In the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, it means A, we can be patient when things go against us, and B, we can be thankful when things go well, and C, we can have confidence for the future. Well, that just happens to be the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. Paul knew this, and Onesimus and Philemon came to realize this. What about us? William Cooper wrote a tremendous hymn. The first stanza goes like this. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides along the storm. You can't see the footprints, but they are there. You can't see Him in the storm, but He is there. It's providence. And when you come down to the fourth stanza, here's what Cooper wrote. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace behind a frowning providence. There are tough times that come into our lives, but behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Paul knew this. Philemon knew this, Onesimus knew this, and God willing, by His grace and for His glory, you and I know this too. Heavenly Father, how we praise Your name for providence. We praise You for the story of Paul and Philemon and Onesimus. We praise You for the tale of two cities and three men and the outworking of Your grace. We'd ask, Heavenly Father, that You give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, minds to respond to this wonderful, glorious teaching. Yes, enable us to rest and be confident, yes, that You are in control of everything in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.